If you picked up a set of notes there or a bulletin, there's a set of notes for you to follow along with this morning. And if you saw those or if you can see on the screen, our title this morning is Doubters Are Welcome at Easter. I want you to think through some questions with me. Can a person who is genuinely a Christian struggle with doubt? Can I take it a step further? Can a person who's a Christian ever doubt the resurrection? Can we have those kinds of serious doubts within our lives? I want to answer both those questions with a cautious yes. Christians can and do have doubts. Christians can struggle with doubt, even when it comes to the resurrection. But what do we do with our doubts? Especially with something that is as profound as the resurrection. You know, in my Middle Eastern culture, we call Easter Eid al-Kabir, which means the big holiday. We call Christmas Eid al-Saghir, which means the small holiday. Easter's a big deal. It is the big holiday in Middle Eastern culture, as it is in many other places, obviously. Noted Christian author Michael Green said the following: Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without belief in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squib with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Disprove it, and you've disposed of Christianity. Oftentimes in my previous work with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, being on college campuses, I would often talk with not only doubters, but also skeptics, college students who, like I was when I was a college student, they knew everything on the planet. And so I would often challenge them to disprove the resurrection objectively. Over the years, I've never had a college student take me up on that. Not a one. Because they didn't want to put the time in, they didn't want to put the effort in, and they also knew that they didn't want to go and try to disprove the resurrection objectively because they knew they couldn't. So what do we do with these kind of questions, with this comment? If Dr. Green is right, then, which I believe he is, how can I say a follower of Jesus Christ can struggle, can have doubts with the resurrection? To answer that question, I think I'd like for us just to look at the scriptures, let them answer for us, and then see what we do with those doubts that we may have here this morning as well, whether we're a follower of Christ already or not. This would be a good thing for us to reflect on. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 17, it's just a very simple verse. It says, Jesus is about to ascend. It says the following: when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, the text doesn't tell us who the some happened to be in this passage. We're told in 1 Corinthians that over 500 people saw Jesus at one time. This is probably the occasion where those 500 people were gathered, because that's where Jesus told them he would meet them. Now, more than likely, those who doubted at this point were not the apostles, because Jesus had been with them for a number of weeks at this point. But there were others who were still doubtful. Now, lest we take the apostles off the hook, let's look at how they originally responded to Jesus' resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 1, we read the following: when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. These women were not coming to the tomb to worship a resurrected Christ. They were coming to the tomb to anoint a dead body. And they expected to find a dead body. They were surprised, obviously, because they didn't find the dead body. They brought ointment because they needed to add those to the spices so that they can continue with his embalming. So a little bit later in that same text in Mark 16, you get to verse 11. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. It says the following. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. The "they" here is a reference to the disciples. They refused to believe it. They had their doubts. We, earlier, when we started the service, had the first part of Luke chapter 24 read for us, verses 1 through 6. It tells us that he was risen. And the text continues in verse 7, and it says, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women. And with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Did you catch that word? The apostles thought it was nonsense, even though Jesus had told them he would rise from the dead. Can we as Christians struggle with doubt? I think the text makes it very clear. The answer is yes, we can. But what do we do with that doubt? How are we going to respond to those questions that we have within our hearts and within our minds? Ray Pritchard, pastor and writer, has written the following with regard to this word, nonsense. He says, nonsense. Of course, no one rises from the dead. Not after 3 days, not after being beaten and scourged, not after being crucified, not after hanging on a cross for 6 hours, not after having a sword thrust in his side, not after being covered with 150 pounds of spices and wrapped in a suffocating burial cloth, not after being sealed in a tomb. No, the odds are against it. It's impossible. How could they believe that the same person who endured all this and died before their eyes had come back from the dead? So the apostles of the Lord, despite all that he had told them, they had their doubts. You know, I think his words about rising from the dead were probably a million miles from their minds that first Sunday morning. They were just hunkered up in the upper room, just pretty scared and wondering, what do we do now? Now, if you can carefully compare what we've already looked at with what's said at the end of Matthew 27, what you'll get is that, you know, the Jewish leaders who didn't believe and the Romans who didn't believe had more concern about the resurrection than the apostles did. Listen to these words. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Says the following. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guards and set a seal on the stone. I read this text and I find myself wondering, do these guys really know who the disciples were? As Max Lucado said in one of his books, the bravest things those disciples did after Jesus' resurrection was get up in the upper room and lock the door to make sure that nobody comes into them. And yet they're thinking these disciples are going to go and steal his body. But they have a real concern about it. They're thinking about what Jesus had said. The disciples, even though they saw him do miracles, they saw him raise others from the dead, still didn't think about his genuinely rising from the dead as he had said. And when they were told that, they didn't initially believe it. They were doubtful. Now, I'd like to take those thoughts and bring them down to one person. You know, the Apostle Paul, we know him as the chief of sinners, is how he refers to himself. I think if you were to mention the name Thomas in that same line, you would say Thomas is the chief of doubters. In fact, we refer to him often as Doubting Thomas. I think he gets a bad rap just with that on there, as you'll see in the text leading up to his life. His story really is told to us in John chapter 20. So if you'll turn there to John 20, beginning in verse 19. Thomas is mentioned three different times in the first three Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And each time he's mentioned, he's simply mentioned by name as one of the apostles. That's all. He's just listed. We know nothing more beyond that. Fortunately, in the Gospel of John, he's listed for us three different times to where we see him in action a little bit. I want to share with you just a little bit about the two other times he's mentioned before we come to this text that we're going to look at. The first time that Thomas is mentioned is in John chapter 11. Jesus has told his disciples that their friend Lazarus from Bethany, the brother of Martha and Mary, is sick. And he tells them that he wants to go there. And the disciples are like, "Lord, the people up in that area want to kill you. The chief priests are coming after you. Why do you want to go to the Jerusalem area?" I mean, literally, Bethany is, you can look across the way and see it. It's kind of like Kimball's to us from the high temple. I mean, it's right there in that area. And they're thinking, "Jesus, if you go there, they're going to kill you." And if Lazarus is sick, he eventually is going to recover. And finally, Jesus tells him, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that he is." So how would you say, why would you be glad that he died? Because in raising him from the dead is a greater miracle than just healing him as a sick man. And he's going to go there. And our buddy Thomas speaks up. In verse 16, having known all this, that people are going to kill Jesus if he shows up, Thomas says the following, "Therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus," meaning twin, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Thomas is courageous. He's not just a doubter. He is very courageous. In his statement, you see his commitment to Jesus. You see his loyalty to Jesus. He is faithful to Jesus Christ. He's willing to go down with Jesus if Jesus is going down. So when we talk about his doubting, we're not talking about some skeptic who's already written it off. We're talking about somebody who is following, who's committed, who's willing to go and die with Jesus. When we eventually get to his statement after the resurrection, The second time that Thomas appears is in John chapter 14. And I put the term confused there. In this text, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says the following: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, the second time he speaks up in the Gospels, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Thomas is a little confused, but in his confusion, you see a couple of things about him. First, I think you see his honesty. He's very honest. "Lord, we don't know the way. We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And he's very bold. He speaks up. How often have you and I been just like Thomas? Had somebody say something and know, "I don't really understand. I need to go ask a question." But we don't say anything. We don't question it. We keep quiet. Thomas is pretty bold. He speaks up, "Lord," and he doesn't speak up like he's going to show how brilliant he is. He speaks up to say, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way?" I love that about his presentation to us. I love the fact that you see real brutal honesty. The Bible doesn't whitewash its various heroes, as we would refer to them. You get a clear picture of them. There's only one sinless person on the pages of Scripture. It's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You could say three persons. But from a human perspective, there's only been one sinless person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Everybody else, no matter how good we may consider them to be, they all have feet of clay, as we've looked at in the book of Daniel. They're all people. They're all fallen. So Thomas doesn't pretend he knows. He asks. And so he's courageous and somewhat confused. And now we come to this text in John chapter 20. I hope you're there. Beginning in verse 19. You know, it's the first Easter Sunday. And now it's the evening. The disciples are hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews. You know, suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. The door was locked and all of a sudden Jesus is right there among them. He shows them his hands, he shows them his side, and they greatly rejoice. He told them to receive the Holy Spirit as he breathed on them, and then he gave them authority to represent him in forgiving sins of people. I want to start reading in verse 24. Verse 24 we read, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Have you ever wondered why Thomas wasn't there? All the others were. Where was Thomas? Maybe he was running an errand. Maybe he was bold enough to get up and unlock the door and walk out. You know, I found myself in some of my reading, one person said, you know, many of us like to be with others in our time of grief. We like the support of having others around us as we're grieving the loss of someone dearly loved. There's some people who just like to be alone. They don't want to be around people. They just want to be by themselves. Maybe that's why Thomas is not there. Maybe he just wanted to be by himself for this weekend after Jesus was crucified. He wasn't there. You know? But the others were. And they told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And he makes a statement, "You know what? Unless I see for myself, I'm never going to believe." He wanted proof. You know, once again, it's not wrong to have doubts, so long as we seek to have those doubts answered. We often state that he was skeptical. I'm not sure that Thomas was a skeptic the way we use the word today. He did have doubts, but he's not a skeptic. I've talked with skeptics. I've talked with skeptics in this building. People who, no matter what you tell them, no matter what questions they have, that you give them answers, still doesn't suffice. You know, unless I see Jesus for myself, personally, with my own eyes, I'm like, and then what? You go talk to your neighbor, and your neighbor says, "You know what, unless I see Jesus with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe. But I just saw him. That's not enough for me." You know, this text addresses those kinds of questions. It isn't wrong to have doubts. The question is, what do you do with those doubts? What do you and I do with our doubts? A lot of times we're not seeking answers. We're just kind of putting up excuses because ultimately we just want to run our own lives. So fortunately for Thomas and for us, this text does not end here. Follow along as we go in verse 26 now. We read, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside," meaning that same room, "and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" I love that about Jesus. Whenever he shows up, he gives them peace. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Just as an aside, and hopefully you saw it as well, nobody had to tell Jesus what Thomas had said. He already knew. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And so Thomas then gives this amazing declaration. The text doesn't tell us that Thomas put his fingers in. It doesn't tell us that he reached out and touched his side. But he says the following: "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas basically gives us what we would call the climax of the Gospel of John. It's the greatest statement of faith. And it comes from the one who we identify as the greatest doubter. "My Lord and my God." What Thomas does with that statement is he identifies Jesus as the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of creation. He is the Lord over everything. He is the risen one. His doubts led to real answers for him. And those answers are rooted in history. They're not just some quote-unquote religious thought. The more we discover archaeologically, the more we verify what the Bible teaches, not the less. The areas where the Bible had been ridiculed, those who ridiculed have had to go back and say, okay, this actually could have happened the way that the Bible said, etc., etc. And so we have a faith that's based on the eyewitness accounts of people who, at one time, were doubters also. And so what do you and what do I do with our doubts, particularly about the resurrection? How we respond to that has some very serious consequences. I read something from C.S. Lewis that I just want to share in our own vernacular to make it easier to understand. Many of us will understand it this way. He gives this illustration, and he talks about the idea that if you're playing cards, let's say poker, okay, because people have seen enough of that. If you're playing cards, the higher the stakes, the more severe the consequences. If you're playing cards and you're playing for pennies or for jelly beans, you know, that's not that big a deal. If you're playing for, you know, ones and fives, that's a much bigger deal. If you're playing where your house, your family, your life is at stake, that's a big deal. When you're talking about all in, not just with what's on the table, but all of life, that's a big deal. When we're dealing with issues of eternity, that's a big deal. If you're a gambler in that sense, are you all in the sense of what are you going to do with Jesus? That's a big deal to think through, because the consequences are very severe if you're wrong on these issues. There's serious consequences to that. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's a chapter dealing with the resurrection. I want to start reading in verse 12 and just literally just walk through the text and just listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And then he starts laying out the consequences. Verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. All this is vanity if Jesus didn't rise from the dead." Takes it a step further. "Your faith is in vain. For any of us who say we have faith, if Jesus didn't historically rise from the dead, it's all nonsense. It's all vanity. It's folly." Verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, we make God to be a liar because we're saying that he did when God said he didn't. Continue on, verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." That's where it comes down to. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are you and I going to do with our sin problem? We're still in the midst of our sinfulness. And all those things are against us before an infinitely holy God, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who used to teach at Dallas Seminary, said the following. He said, "The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' statement, 'It is finished.' When Jesus said it's finished, he has borne our sin on the cross. The resurrection was God's amen to that statement, because he's alive." And so verses 18 and 19. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're above all men to be pitied." That means those that we love who've gone on, who knew Jesus, they've just gone on. There's nothing to it. And we above all people are to be pitied if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Serious consequences. And so we better come to some real answers to our doubts as we look at who this person was and the veracity and the truthfulness of the resurrection. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He's fully convinced. He has a concrete conviction that's based on his observation living during that time. And so it leads to what I would call conviction. That's our last word. So what convinced them? How did these guys go from being doubters to being fully convinced? To where if you study church history, The majority of the apostles died a martyr's death. They were killed for their faith. They didn't relent because they were fully convinced at this point. John put it this way. I want to look at what he had to say, and we'll wrap up with this. John in chapter 1, verse 1, said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's going to talk about the risen Jesus, because that's what convinced them. In verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him," or he has revealed him. Everything goes back to the person of Jesus. That's what convinced them. And then the way he wrote it in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which you'll hear a little bit more about next week, it says the following: "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." He's not only talking about the incarnation of Jesus, that he's here and we've touched him. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, that he's here and we've touched him. As Mark said this morning, he knew that he was alive and that Jesus was alive. That's what we do with our doubts. We seek for answers. Through their doubts, they came to some solid convictions because of the risen Christ. So I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to listen to two quotes. One is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in a sermon that he did dealing with Acts 16, verse 31, which says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Spurgeon says the following about doubt. "But," says another, I do think sometimes I have a little faith, but I have so many doubts and fears, I'm tempted every day to believe that Jesus Christ did not die for me, or that my belief is not genuine, or that I've never experienced the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. Tell me, sir, can I be a true believer in Christ if I have doubts and fears?" My answer is simply this: there's no scripture that says that he that believeth shall be damned if that faith be mixed with doubts. He that believeth shall be saved, be that faith never so little, and even though it be intermingled with multitudes of doubts and fears. You remember that memorable story of our Savior when he was on board of a ship with his disciples. The winds roared, the ship rocked to and fro, the mast was strained, the sails were rent, and the poor disciples were full of fear. "Lord, save us, we perish." Here were doubts. What did Jesus say when he rebuked them? "Why are you fearful, O ye of no faith?" No, that's not what he said. It's, "O ye of little faith." So there may be little faith where there are great doubts. There is light at eventide in the air, even though there is a great deal of darkness. Yet there is light. And if thy faith should never come to noonday, if it be but to come to twilight, you can be a saved man. Nay, more, if it doth not come to twilight, if thy faith is but starlight, say candlelight, say a spark, if it be but a glowworm spark, thou art saved. And all thy doubts and all thy fears and thy distresses, terrible though they may be, can never trample thee in the dust, can never destroy thy soul. Do you not know that the best of God's children are exercised with doubts and fears, even to the last? Look at such a man as John Knox, who was one of the great reformers in England. He says, there was a man who could face the frowns of a world. He could speak like a king to kings and fear no man. Yet on his dying bed, he was troubled about his interest in Christ because he was tempted to self-righteousness. If such a man have doubts, dost thou expect to live without them? If God's brightest saints are exercised, if Paul himself kept under his body that he should not be cast away, why, how canst thou expect to live without clouds? Oh, my dear man, drop the idea that the prevalence of any doubts disprove the truth of the promise. Again, believe. Away with all thy doubts. Sink or swim. Cast yourself on Jesus, and thou canst not be lost. For his honor is engaged to save every soul that puts its trust in him. That's the only hope I can give you, is to lean on Jesus, because he is the risen Christ. In the Life Application Bible, on the note that it had at the bottom with this text that I read regarding Thomas, it says the following: Jesus wasn't hard on Thomas for his doubts. Thomas was still loyal to the believers and to Jesus himself. Some people need to doubt before they believe. If doubt leads to questions, questions lead to answers. And if the answers are accepted, then doubt has done a good work. It is when doubt becomes stubbornness, and stubbornness becomes a lifestyle, that doubt harms faith. When you doubt, don't stop there. Let your doubt deepen your faith as you continue to search for answers. So I don't know what doubts you have this morning. I want you to know that you can have them, but let those doubts drive you to gain answers, not build a wall that makes you more skeptical without seeking answers. Search the truth, as they did. These were a bunch of doubters. Every time you go to the Gospels, you go to a group of people who were doubters and had become fully convinced because of the resurrected Jesus. That is why we gather on Easter Sunday. We gather to worship a risen Lord. We take our doubts and we take our questions and we bring them before him, and we seek for real answers that are rooted in history with a real person who died and bore your sins and my sins and today is alive and reigning forevermore. That is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, we have hope. And I'm wrapping up a little bit early so we can have a little more time singing and worshiping this great Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you. Thank you for the doubts that we have. Thank you for the questions that they drive within us. I pray that you would help us to seek for answers. And in the midst of seeking those answers, I pray that you would help us to fall down at the feet of the risen Christ. Lord, may the doubts that people have drive them to keep searching for answers, whatever those answers would be. Lord, there's a lot of time when I, as a Christian, I, as a pastor, at times wonder, Lord, are my prayers going above the ceiling of the room where I'm praying? At times I have doubts, but I thank you that through those doubts you drive me to seek more answers, and through that you have driven me to become more faithful, to follow a risen Christ. And Lord, for any doubters in here who have never embraced the risen Christ, would you drive those doubts to seek real answers to their questions? And would you draw them to a relationship with Jesus? And Lord, for those who this morning are prepared to trust Christ, would you help them to simply acknowledge, Lord, that they have sinned, that they've fallen short of your glory, and that Jesus Christ bore their sins on that cross. And when they buried him on Friday, he was dead. And on Sunday when they went to the tomb, it was empty because he's alive. Lord, help us to walk with that risen Christ and help them to embrace that risen Christ for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.